a large reserve and had been basically, we would just simply say, running in the red, had been not taking in as much as was going out. And since Thomas Hammond has been there as our executive director, he's had to make some decisions because, you know, as they say, when a well runs dry, you're not getting any more water from it. Things had gotten to the point where they have to be far more conscious of what's being done. So things have shifted. Things have changed. COVID has accelerated that, to be honest. The top 50 giving churches in the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, I forget what the exact number was, but it's well over $1 million down in their cooperative program giving. So with that being said, there's some restructuring that had already taken place. There's some other restructuring that had been done. And some of those things, there's been some benefits that were cut out. And unfortunately, even retirees who had some benefits that were being paid are losing those benefits, like health insurance and dental for retirees. Those things are unfortunately not going to be paid. You know, most of us as pastors don't get that from a church when we retire from a church either. So for the mission board to do that was generous that they were doing that for a period of time. But the fact is, just simply don't have the money. So if you have any questions about anything you might see in the news about what's taking place in the Georgia Baptist Convention, Georgia Baptist Mission Board operations, please feel free to ask me and see me. One of the things that was approved is the sale of Toccoa, not the town of Toccoa, the Toccoa Assembly. The Toccoa Assembly will be sold. It has been losing money over the last 20 years. I think, don't quote me on this, but I think the number was somewhere in the neighborhood of $12.1 million over the last 20 years. There's an organization, a Christian organization, an evangelical conservative Christian organization out of Texas that wants to purchase the property, and that was approved on Tuesday. I don't know what all other hoops need to go through for that to take place, but as far as I know, that will take place. One of the problems was there is a dam on the lake there, Lake Louise at Toccoa. To fix that dam, it will cost roughly $8 million. That's money the convention does not have. Well, this organization offered the Georgia Baptist Mission Board $1 million to buy the property, taking it as is. So you can do the math. That's a $9 million net gain to be able to not have to deal with that and all. Plus, in the contract, the Georgia Baptist Mission Board is going to have preferred scheduling in the spring and the fall. So we'll still be able to go to the site. We'll still be able to use it. There are other things that we do. But I wanted to inform you of that. I knew this was the time I would have most of you here. On Sunday morning, so I wanted to let you know about what's taking place with the executive committee. Again, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to ask me about that. This morning, I want to take a little bit of time to talk to you about how to hit a golf ball. Now, some of you just went to sleep. Please wake back up. I promise you there is a point to this. There is actually a point. This is a golf ball, okay? But I could talk to you about all sorts of stuff about how to hit a golf ball, and I'll try to get. I know it's going to be hard for everybody to see. Yeah, no, I want you know, I'm not going to hit anybody. I'm just going to put it right up on the top. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't do that. But I could talk to you about the proper way to hold a club. You know, it's a lot of people grab a golf club like they do a baseball bat, and they put it in their palm. And in reality, holding a golf club is meant to be held in your fingers and not in your palm. So I could talk to you about those things. I could talk to you about the proper address point when you're standing over the ball to get the club in the right position, not to have your hands too low or too high. I could talk to you about takeaway and getting on the right swing path taken away. I could talk to you about the fact that you want your weight to shift slightly back to the right if you're right-handed. When you take it back and what starts to swing down is the weight transition back to the left. I could talk to you about a proper finish and getting to the right finish point so that you're pointing your belt buckle at your target. I could go through all those kinds of things. But there is one main thing that's extremely important in the golf shot. The ball. You can do all those other things. If you don't keep your eye on that little ball down there, everything else is pointless. And the reality is, you can turn on the TV today and watch the U.S. Open, and you will see guys doing the swing in a different way. They don't all take the same swing path. They don't all have their hands in the same position at the top of the swing. But I can guarantee you every one of those guys on tour is going to hit that little thing right there solid 99.5% of the time. There'll be an occasion they'll miss it. And most of the time that has to do with a lie, not to do with their swing. Those guys keep their eye on that thing and they hit that ball solid every time because that matters. It's the main thing. we're going to look at a church that lost sight of the main thing. The church at Ephesus had forgotten that the main thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I realize there's more to that. We talk about the second commandment is like it, love the neighbor as yourself. But the main thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They lost sight of that. They lost sight of that reality. And for us as believers, we can't lose sight of that. There's been a lot of discussion over the years about the intent of the letters to the churches. And the question becomes, you know, is it meant to the churches, as in churches over time, or is it meant to church ages? And frankly, for those, for a number of years, there were those of a certain theology, and I'm not going to pick on the theology, that believed church ages were represented by those. And, you know, that, to be honest, more and more folks have moved away from that line of thinking with the churches in theological circles. But the reality is there was one clear audience. Each one of these churches is mentioned. So we know for a fact, without any question, Jesus was speaking to these churches. And the truth is, every church today can glean something from what Jesus has to say to these churches. Now, there are certain characteristics that are true about each letter to the churches that we should be aware of. First of all, each intended church is addressed. There's no confusion as to whom the letter was written to. Now, second, the speaker is mentioned in each one, and of course, the speaker is Christ. Third, the divine knowledge of the speaker is given as he's able to look into the intent of the heart and discern their worth. Fourth, after an assessment of their work, he gives them a verdict on their condition. Fifth, he then gives them a command as to how they can correct their condition. Sixth, in each letter, there's a general exhortation. That's the same in each letter, and it says, "Let him who has an ear hear." And then seventh, there is a promise of the victor's reward if they overcome the problem. So as we begin to look specifically at Ephesus this morning, I want us to remember that Ephesus was a city located on the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a city of travel with many people moving in and out of the city. It was its coast, rather, was constantly changing because of the silt that made it up. It was also famous for the Temple of Diana that brought many worshipers in to see it. The weeping philosopher Heraclitus said of the inhabitants of the city of Ephesus, and I quote, and you probably won't find this on their Chamber of Commerce visitors brochures anywhere, but here is what Heraclitus said. The residents or the inhabitants of the city were fit only to be drowned, and the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived amidst such terrible uncleanness. That's a resounding compliment, huh? Not exactly. So obviously that wasn't in any of their travel brochures, but Heraclitus didn't think a whole lot of the city. So that's the cultural situation a little bit, if you will, for Ephesus. We're going to look in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 7 this morning. So if you have your copies of God's Word and you want to open there, we'll also have that on the screen. Let us stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary." Okay, being temperamental here. Oh, all right. "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace. God, for this opportunity once again to study your word. And we ask you to open our hearts and minds that we might hear from you and apply your truth today. May you be glorified in this place. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. Now, Kim, if you don't mind, if you'll take us back to the title slide on that and just leave the title slide up. I have to apologize. I did all these slides. I do these slides every week. I've told you before, if there's ever a mistake on the slides, do not look back there. It is me. But I did all these slides, had all my points and everything like I normally do, and for some reason it did not save. When I sent the thing that I normally send to them, the file to them, only have the verses there. So you have the outlines. You should have the outlines if you picked one up. If you didn't, that's okay. You have the outlines, and you'll still, I promise you, I still have all my notes, and I'll have all that stuff for you, but you just won't have it on the screen this morning, so I apologize for that. So as we read this text, we find four realities about the church at Ephesus. The first reality that we see about the church at Ephesus is they were steadfast in duty. They were steadfast in duty. This was a busy church. They were active in everything, man. I'm telling you, Jeff, they had a great brotherhood. They had a great sisterhood. They were active in the community. They were doing all sorts of stuff. They had a tremendous youth group. They had a choir, Doug, that would absolutely give you chills. I mean, this was a spot-on church. They were doing everything right. And Jesus was quick to compliment them on the fact that they would work and they would toil and persevere. The problem is their hearts were not in it. They were busy about work, but their motivation was not from a heart of love. They were doing their work unto God, but their heart was not committed to God. They were doing it to soothe their conscience rather than glorifying God in what they were doing. They lost sight of the main thing. Did you ever stop to think that you could be busy doing God's work and not actually working for God? You know, we can get caught up in doing things and doing them for the wrong reasons. You can be the most faithful person in attending church and serving on various committees and in various positions and doing it all from the wrong motivation. You see, you can be faithful and have a heart that's not for God at all. You can be busy about God's work while in your heart you're devoid of God's love. And you'll never honor God in your work unless He is your motivation, unless He is your focus, unless He is your first love. In the church, it's real easy to start to think that we need to add this or that, and we need to have this or that, and we need to do all these things, and if we don't have all these things, we're just not doing what we should be doing because we should have all these activities. But the reality is we should only be doing the activities that God leads us to do. In the 2001 bestseller, Good to Great, Jim Collins, written by Jim Collins. Collins and his team of researchers went to discover companies that had moved from good to great. They had been good for a period of time, and there was criteria, I won't go into all that, but they were good for a period of time, but they went from being good to being great companies, and they had a sustained period of being great companies. And one of the principles that he found true in those companies is something that they referred to, that he referred to in his book, as the hedgehog principle. Now, he got that based on a essay written by Isaiah Berlin called The Hedgehog and the Fox. And basically, it's like this. The fox is cunning. The fox is crafty. The fox can do all sorts of things. The hedgehog has one line of defense. The hedgehog does one thing well. He curls up in a ball, and all you have is nothing but pricklies everywhere to grab. So the fox would be cunning and try to do all these things to come after the hedgehog. Whenever you get to the hedgehog, boom, the hedgehog is in a ball, and he's getting nothing but sharp stuff to go after. Given the fox nothing but sharp stuff to go after. The hedgehog principle is you do what you do well and you stick to it. You pick the things that you do well. One of the things that these companies did and that went from good to great is they realized there were things that, you know, they were part of their stuff now that really wasn't what they did well. So they sold off stuff. They focused on the things that they did well and they that helped them. You know, each one of us as followers of God is about doing what God has gifted us to do. Serving God is about honoring Him and being obedient to what He's gifted us to do. Do you realize that not every one of you can do 18 different things and do them well? But I will tell you this, in the body of Christ, God has given you at least one thing you can do and do well for the glory of God. And to be an active and contributing member of the body of Christ, we need to be doing what God has gifted us to do. Now, go back and think about Jethro's advice to Moses. You know, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he sees Moses just being bombarded by people coming to him and trying to get him to make decisions. Jethro said, hey, wait a minute, dude. You got people who can handle 50. You got people who can handle 100. You don't need to be doing this all on your own. There's your organizational structure in Scripture. The reality is there's some of you, God's gifted, you can do three or four different things and do it well. Let me just encourage you to continue doing those things, but also let me warn you to be careful not to look down your nose at other people who God has gifted to do one thing well. It's better for that person that God has gifted to do one thing well to do that one thing well, not to try to do 10 things and not do any of them well. God has gifted us to do certain things, and we need to do the things that God has gifted us to do for His glory. He should be our focus. We need to learn to keep our heart focused on God so that the work that we do will be focused on glorifying Him. It should never be about drawing attention to Pleasant Grove Baptist. It should never be about drawing attention to ourselves. It should always be about pointing people to God. And if we just do things for the sake of being busy, we'll sort of be like that scene in Forrest Gump where Forrest just quits running one day. You know? Well, I don't know what happened to them. I hadn't seen them at church in forever. And you kind of peel back some of the stuff and you find out they got burnt out. They were doing too much. And they just quit. That should never happen in the body of Christ. When we keep God first, God is the one who supplies our strength and our energy, and He is our source. So the first reality of the church at Ephesus is that they were steadfast in duty. The second reality of the church at Ephesus is that they were sound in doctrine. Man, they knew doctrine well. Stop and think about it for just a second. They had the second most doctrinal letter from Paul as a letter to their church. Romans was the first most doctrinal letter Paul wrote, but the second was Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. They had Paul's letter, man. They knew doctrine. They knew good stuff. They knew how to follow those things. They had been given a great guide to follow. The problem was that away from the church, all that sound doctrine wasn't being applied in their lives. Jeff asked the question in Sunday school this morning about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. I'm afraid we can be awful knowledgeable about the doctrine of God, but not very wise in our application of it. We can know a lot about God. You know, in apologetics, and you've heard me say it before, sometimes people will refer to people that know that Jesus is God, but they don't believe in Jesus as God. And there's a difference. A church can be sound doctrinally and be dead spiritually. One of the things that we've kind of been a little guilty of sometimes, and I'm not saying we as Pleasant Grove, I'm saying we as the church in general, and specifically we as Baptists, have sometimes been a little too fearful of things charismatic that we've ruled out the Spirit in the process. You know, it's okay for people to get excited about Jesus. If we can get excited about winning a football game or you know, whatever it is, we can surely get excited about Jesus. Now, we don't need to do things for show by any stretch of the imagination. But we do need to glorify God, and we do need to make sure we exalt Him and we lift Him up. Having an intellectual grasp of the things of God is not the same thing as surrendering your will to God. And we need to surrender our will to God. In Acts 26, Paul was standing before King Agrippa, and he lays out what has happened in his life, tells King Agrippa about how things happened to him on the road to Damascus. And then finally, Paul gets to a point where he looks at Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa's reply, in short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, I have no doubt that was sarcastic. But you see, Agrippa knew about the things of God, but he didn't know God. And knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. We need to know Jesus, and we need to live for Him. To be in agreement with God's word is a wonderful thing, but if it's not lived out in our lives, we give evidence of what is really in our hearts. God's word must penetrate our lives in the way that we live, and it should be reflected in how we live, and people should see it in our attitudes. Listen, I'm not telling you we're going to be perfect. If any of you are perfect, please don't let us corrupt you. You might need to find another church, because we're not perfect. And like I've told you before, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. None of us are perfect, but we need to let God transform our minds. We must work to develop the mind of Christ so that when people look at us, they literally see Christ in us. They see us responding in a way that's not natural to us in our humanness. The church at Ephesus knew all the Sunday school answers, but they weren't living it out. They weren't living in the power of God. I pray that we would, that God would help us live in His power, that we would have the presence of His Holy Spirit within us. We spend too much time doing things in our own strength without the power of God. And it's important to be sound in doctrine, but doctrine must lead us to holy living, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God in us to accomplish the work that will impact eternity. I believe we must absolutely teach doctrine, but I also believe we must equally, perhaps if not more so, have the power of God in us to accomplish His work. Otherwise, we won't impact eternity. So the first reality that we see here is they were steadfast in duty. The second reality is they were sound in doctrine. The third reality that we see in the church at Ephesus is they were strict in discipline. This was a church that wasn't afraid to put someone to the test who would try to proclaim anything that wasn't sound, that wasn't consistent with what they had been taught. Remember, they had Paul's letter. They knew what Paul said. They knew what the gospel was, and anybody who didn't preach that, they pushed them aside. We live in a day and age where too many churches put up with false doctrines from preachers that don't know what they believe. In the name of being politically correct or just loving everybody, they water down what the Word of God says because they don't want to be offensive. The gospel, by its very nature, is offensive. It will always be hard for people to hear the truth, but we must be willing to proclaim the truth. If I were to stand in this pulpit and teach you something that wasn't consistent with the truth, I would hope you would love me enough to pull me aside, away from everybody else, and talk to me about it. Because I am not inerrant and infallible. The Word of God is. But let me assure you of this. I put a lot of time in studying every week to make sure that what I preach, to the best of my knowledge, is close to the Word of God, as close to the Word of God as I can possibly get. I want to try to help you understand the context. I want to be consistent to the text, and I want to glorify God in what I do. If what I do misses, I need to know that. But be careful. Make sure you are comparing what you're thinking to what the Word of God says, not opinion about the Word of God. If I give my opinion on something, I'll let you know. Back in 1978, there were leaders within the Southern Baptist Convention who had seen through the years the drift away from the Word of God within our own convention. There were those who were teaching at seminaries. There were those who were part of mission boards who didn't believe the Word of God was absolute truth. And they were teaching things in seminaries that would absolutely make some of you upset if you knew some of the things that had gone on in that time in seminaries. Praise God, there were those in the convention who had enough boldness in the Lord and enough desire to see God's Word be the main focus that they worked hard to begin to get back into leadership, and some refer to it as the conservative takeover. I like to think more of it as getting back to God's Word. And they began to put people in place in the seminaries and things of that sort to bring us back to our roots as a people of the Word of God. Unfortunately, a drift has taken place in our convention once again. The drift has been driven by those who want to be politically correct and woke. When you allow culture to cause you to water down the truth of God's Word, that's a dangerous place to be. I'm grateful for those nationally and within our state who are willing to form the Conservative Baptist Network to help us get back to our main thing. As Baptists who love God, we need to be concerned more about winning the lost and discipling people in Christ than we are the optics of what the world thinks of what we believe. We cannot let the world dictate what the Word of God says. God's Word is God's Word. It is absolute truth, and as I have heard so many times walking through and being in meetings at Truett McConnell, truth is immortal. God's truth does not change. If we're more concerned about looking friendly than being godly, we need to change our focus. Now hear me. I do believe if we are godly, we will be friendly to those around us. I'm not saying we're excused to be unkind to those around us. But as I said before, the truth is not popular. It is not easy for people to hear. You're not going to win popularity contest in the public eye for standing on God's word. If you try to hold a conservative Christian view in public, you will be the most discriminated person against in this culture. Do you remember Tim Tebow? You remember him taking a knee and how much ridicule and abuse he took for taking a knee? But in the culture's eye, it's okay to take a knee while the national anthem is being played. I'll let you decide which one is more God-honoring. But we must be willing to stand on God's word. And not only should we take a stand in our churches, but we must be willing to take a stand in our communities. Let me say, brothers and sisters in Christ, I heard a number just a few weeks ago that absolutely blows my mind. And I don't know where this individual is, a pastor, a well-known pastor. I don't know where he got the number from, but I'm assuming, given who he is and his stature, that he probably had a pretty accurate number. There are 25 million evangelicals in the United States who are not registered voters. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but folks, we need to vote. And we need to vote what we believe that the Word of God has convicted us about when we step into that booth. I'm not going to stand up here ever and tell you to vote for this candidate or that candidate, but I am going to tell you, as Christians, we need to stand for human life. And we need to stand for religious liberty. If we're not going to be the standard bearers, I can assure you it's not going to be the politicians, it's not going to be the athletes, and it's certainly not going to be Hollywood. It must be those of us who call ourselves Christians. So I pray that God would give us the wisdom to know his truth and to stand up for his truth. So we see they were steadfast in duty, they were sound in doctrine, and they were strict in discipline. But the fourth reality of the church at Ephesus is that they were slothful in devotion. Jesus was always careful to point out positives if there were any. And we can learn from that. I mean, anytime we need to give somebody constructive criticism, we ought to pick out the positive things that we can speak to and encourage them in those areas. But Jesus also was honest enough and to be willing to tell them, you've lost your first love. They were busy, they were sound doctrinally, they practiced church discipline, and they did everything the way they were supposed to do except for one main thing. The main thing. They had lost their love for Christ. They had forgotten how exciting their salvation was in the beginning and how that love for Christ permeated everything they said and did. They were going through the motions without the same love that taught them how to be a Christian. They weren't operating in that love. I'd ask you this morning, for those of you who have ever fallen in love, do you remember what that was like? Remember when you first fell in love and you wanted to be together all the time and you wanted to talk to one another all the time? I remember when Janice and I were dating and we'd enjoy time together and then I'd take her home and then I'd go home and you know the first thing I'd do, pick up the phone and call her. Hey baby, how you doing? You know? And we'd talk, you know, and we'd just listen to one another breathe or whatever, you know, we wanted to be together. Then life goes on and you get married and things get busy and things start happening. And if he says another word, I'm going to blow up. You know, we get into this stuff and we forget what it's like to have that freshness. And I'm afraid too many times we do that with our Savior. Life gets busy. We let other things take the place of keeping him the main thing. And we forget that he's supposed to be the one that we love. He couldn't have done more to show us how much he loves us. But he has demonstrated amazing love. And as he was speaking to the church at Ephesus, he didn't just say, you've forgotten your first love. He gave them a remedy to fix that. So I'm going to give you three last points here. And I'm not going to tell you I'm closing in the next minute, so hang in there. Number one, remember. Remember, they had to remember where they'd come from, just like the prodigal son had to remember his father's house before he could do anything about going back. You have to remember Jesus is supposed to be the main thing. Number two, repent. They had to turn away from their present condition. They had to confess their sin. God, I've not kept you in the center of my life. I'm repenting. I'm coming back to you. And then the third thing is that last step, return. Go back. They had to go back to God. They had to do the works. They did it first. You see, God had not moved. They needed to return to him. They had lost their first love. He said, remember, repent, and return, because if you don't, I will remove your lampstand. Now, you may recall the lampstand had to do with the church. That was the church. Now, think about a lamp. Now, let's put it in modern context real quickly. If you have a lamp in your house that doesn't have a light bulb in it, it's a decoration. It's not a lamp. It's not fulfilling its purpose. It's collecting dust. For it to actually function, for it to actually be something, it's got to have a light bulb in it. Well, in their day, their light bulb, if you will, was oil. They had to have oil in that lamp. And if that lamp didn't have oil in it, it couldn't be lit and it couldn't shine. The church can't be what it's supposed to be if it doesn't have its oil. And our oil is the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we might shine for God, that we might indeed show his glory to those around us. Too many churches today operate without the power of the Holy Spirit, and too many churches do so little with the power of the Holy Spirit that if God were to walk away from them, they would never know it. I'm afraid in an effort to be doctrinally sound, we've forgotten that the Holy Spirit is so important to empower us in the church. I'm absolutely in favor of being doctrinally sound, but I also realize we can't impact eternity in our own power. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit or to be afraid that somehow we might become too charismatic. When we let God lead and empower us, we'll be obedient to him in everything we do, and anything that might happen outwardly in what we do will be for his glory, not for our attention. We need to be more afraid that he would leave us than we are afraid of what might happen if we were completely sold out to him. We can try to do God's work in our own power, but we'll suffer from a tremendous power shortage. We can't do church without God and impact eternity. If God's power is not in the life of the church, then chances are he's not first in our lives. Because the church isn't Pleasant Grove. It's you. And it's me. And if we're going to be obedient as a church, the power of the Holy Spirit has to be within us as well. And we can't say, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit. Let me just explain something to you real quick. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Because according to the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches, when you place your faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life. And if you don't have enough Holy Spirit in you, it's because you haven't been letting God transform your thinking. You haven't been tuning in to an unbelievably unquenchable, you cannot exhaust this power source that exists in you, because he has more power than you can even possibly imagine. Christian, be honest with yourself today. Are you trying to live in your own power? Are you trying to do things on your own? If you realize today that you're doing that, remember, repent and return. Remember your first love. Repent of where you've been living and return to him. Put him back first in your life. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, I want to say to you, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you right now, and you'll never be what God created you to be. You'll be a lamp without a light bulb, useless in life, not fulfilling the purpose you've been created for. It's not until you place your faith in Christ that the light of God can come live in you, and then you can fulfill the purpose God created you for. If you've never asked his forgiveness, do that today and invite him into your life. He will forgive you, and you can leave here knowing that you have eternal life in him. Let God have his way right now. I don't know what your burden is. I don't know what you're carrying before the Lord. This altar's open. Whatever you need to do business with God right now, let him have his way. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you through this letter to the church at Ephesus, we can be reminded that we must keep you as our first love. God, forgive us when we allow anything else to take your place. What a horrible substitute, God, when we allow anything else to stand between us and you. So God, we pray that we would indeed love you more than anything else. Direct this time right now, God. Anyone who doesn't know you, I pray right now they trust in you. Whatever burdens need to be ministered to, God, I know you will if we'll simply give them to you. It's in your wonderful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.